Yesterday I got a letter from Heber Richens. He says, for almost a month now, Phyllis has been ill. Finally and hopefully, the doctor got her on the right medication. We'll know in 2 or 3 days. This is the reason that we were not able to attend the reunion. We're sorry we had to miss it. I hope this letter reaches you before the meetings are over. Then he says, we saw John Didrik's a couple of months ago. You know, we tried to call him the other night. And by the way, on that recording, you know, it mumbled a little bit, and I didn't understand it, but Terry in the booth understood it. And that recording says, turn on police recorder. So perhaps they've been receiving a harassment call of some kind. I don't know. But I thought maybe there might be some Texas Rangers up here looking for us before the week is out, but they haven't come yet. So the phone probably wasn't busy, but the calls must be shifted to the police for tracing. But he said he saw them. And he said, neither John nor Mary Jane are able to get around very well anymore. And after looking after Martha, it is a real burden. Martha is their handicapped daughter who is in her 40s. And she's a rather large girl. But they've had to take over these years. So that's the word on the Richens and on the Dedricks. I told Bill Schell this morning, Professor Schell, I said, I presume that you'll give us a zero on our work and conclusion last night, and expected him to emphatically agree, but he didn't agree 100%. But we left that hanging. Often when something isn't planned, you know, it doesn't go real orderly. One of the questions is, should we question God about suffering? And I told Bill, I said, you know, as a dedicated Christian, I have my doubts. We just thank him for what comes. But Bill said, no, I think that we can ask why, and sometimes we know why. He said, I believe that my your grandmother, step-grandmother, God allowed her to suffer this disease to bring me to Christ. So he said, well, he thinks it's okay to ask why, but sometimes God will tell you and sometimes he won't. I don't know about that, whether we do or not, but I do know that the undedicated and the unsaved ask why all the time. And I feel that it is good for us to have an answer. Now, perhaps the answer is, as Liz Perry Chafer would say, we must respect the silence of God. So, that's one answer. We must respect the silence of God on this subject and just believe in his sovereignty. If you recall some of the things I said last night, you could rightly say, well, that wasn't scripture. You know, some of the answers I gave, that was just reasoning and logic, and that's true. But I try to have an answer that the best I can get that satisfies me to pass on as to why suffering. But I thought the Lord gave us a great time last night, and although we didn't reach any conclusions, this is fresh in our minds to think and pray about, isn't it? Okay. Let the mic higher. Yeah, I can. The sign says here, you know, don't move it, but Terry's waving her hands, but it's higher. Yeah, she said, okay. Here. I had an ancestor who was decided to be a preacher, preaching his first sermon. So he had his notes on the lectern. It's in a country church. And he waxed eloquent. And some wind came along about that time and blew his notes out the window. And he tried to, you know, retrieve the notes and couldn't. So he followed them out the window. And that that ended his speaking career. The Zahns, I don't see them here this morning. They were to participate in, you know, the program here this morning. So I don't know. You know, after the announcement. So we're reduced to three. The privilege of three. And, you know, since I was in that age group, I got elected also in there. But we want to hold these to 15 minutes each. And so I've written on the board over here in conclusion. So at 14 minutes after the start, I'll wheel the board around here. So, Al Inglis, you know, the next 14 minutes is yours.
She went dry. Last night was glorious. And as a fallout, Philippians 1, 20 and 21 have come alive to me. I'm asking now as I read it, we ponder carefully what we're experiencing as we read it. And we'll try to tie this together before the trap door. I might just be such a miracle that you pull the trap door and I'm still standing here. According to my hope, my expectation, and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also. Oh, that tingles me just to read this and realize that I'm part of the miracle that God has created. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Personally, I believe that this answers all our questions of last night. It was Paul suffering, terribly suffering, and yet God was able, by his faith and expectation, to fulfill it, that God himself would be magnified. I carried up here with me the book Dawes. This is rich with notes from 85. And in it I had placed, just for safekeeping, a little tract that was given to me. In it is a 2x2 microfilm. And then the tract explains that all the words in the Bible are printed in this 2x2 microfilm. If you have proper amplification, microscope, etc., the whole Bible could be read from this little 2x2 microfilm. And that's been an amazing illustration to me of how God in his miracle-working mercy has enabled us to be so constructed by the grace of God that Christ can be magnified in my body, even if wrinkled. And I was wondering how Elvin, I think I'm the first one he met over there, and he popped that verse, and I thought ever since, why did I remind him of that? I know well why he did. I want to say that this fits in Doss' book, Good Place to Keep It, because I believe if ever a man permitted Christ to be magnified in his body, I remember him even speaking while I yet heard him. And then in his writing, that verse is a favorite of his. Christ magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Think for a minute how Doss's life, in dying like he did, has been so magnified that the story has gone over the world and probably influenced the special people to become seeds supernaturally. Let me just close by sharing how God finished for me the reunion 85. I had come by plane from Seattle, and I was on a 737 that flew me into Colorado Springs. And when I left, same way, Colorado Springs, the 737, I got on board, and we no sooner had started out and about to take off when the voices came over that we have a bad situation in Denver. Storms are hovering over the airport in Denver, and the airport is having trouble remaining open. So we took off anyway. And then the co-pilot said, as we begin to hit some turbulent weather, and then he said, the airport is still closed in Denver. He said, we're going to see how it works out. And then he said, as we begin to fly, if you look to your left, you'll see what we're confronting. And here was the blackest thunderstorm, black clouds I had ever seen. And our plane began to be more and more rough and turbulent weather. And then the lightning would flash and fork out in every direction. I actually sat there by the window, and I brought my verses to life. I said, Lord, I can see this is real. I'm fighting off fear, and I can see how this thing could crash. And then the voice would say, our captain is not a daredevil. He will go the safe route. He said, at least this is better than riding a horse, although it bucks about the same. And so we went on, and here was this frightening storm, and then the word came over, we're going to have to go back to refuel and to pick up some passengers. We went back, and while we were there refueling, then I was aware that a big fellow sat beside me. Then the voice came, all right, we're going to take off and try it again. And this big guy says, hey, what did he mean? We're going to try it again. Watch for these cues. I said, we just had the roughest and frighteningest ride I ever had in my life. And I said, by the way, are you ready to die? And I said, it's a good time to be ready to know where we're going. He says, you know, that's a funny thing. There at the airport, just before I got on board the plane, a fella asked me that. And I said, wow, you know what I believe? I believe the hand of God is on you. Here he brought to your attention, and you've been scared ever since, and he acknowledged this, and ever since he said that, he's been scared. And I said, do you want to be ready to die? And I sure do. I'll show you. And I had a little track, The Way of Life Made Plain. And I said, have you ever received Christ in your heart? No. You want to know how? So there we had a priceless heavenly interview. When I preached Christ to him and he was open, I said, after a while I'd read some verses and we had shared, and I'd shared my experience. I said, would you like to bow your head and receive Christ? He said, I would. I'm a little afraid though. I'm afraid of what my wife would say. I said, you know, I learned his name was Russell. I said, you know, Russell, that's a common fear of people. And said, that's a devil's lie. Your wife will probably be glad that something changed your life and made you a better man. So the outshot was that he prayed and prayed to get assurance. And he had it. He gave thanks to God that Christ was in his heart. And then about that time we came into Denver. As we got off the plane, because I was talking to him, encouraging him, and I was last off the plane, and Russell went ahead. And the captain says, I want to apologize for that rough ride. I turned back to him and I said, Captain, you believe in God? He kind of smiled and nodded a little. That was God's provision. Do you know that you see that big GI that just ahead of me? He said, yeah. I said, he came on board a lost soul and hopeless and scared. And he said, he sat by me and I was able to lead him to Christ and to God. So Captain, I praise the Lord for a great ride.
Many of you have looked at the 1938 A Life Triumphant in Christ picture back here on the table. You'll recognize a lot of people as they looked 50 years earlier than now. Quite a few who are in that picture are here. And one of them is Paul Miller. And so you can see how he looked then and now. Paul, you're on next.
I do. I prayed yesterday morning that the Lord would take control of me and not let me get ahead of myself. Well, the first thing, probably I got ahead of myself because I got to the breakfast early and found myself with a group of Lutheran ministers, and so just want to mention this because I promised to tell it yesterday, that I went in and sat down and got myself officially, you know, invited into the group, more or less. And one of the ministers, Bob Keckman, I believe his name was, introduced to, asked me, says, rather he told me that they were a group of Lutheran ministers. And one asked, did you ever listen to the Lutheran Hour? And I said, I used to. And I said the wrong thing then. So Bob had a son with him that heard that. And before I had time to explain, his son was, I think, just barely beyond a teenager. He says, you favor Bull Halsey. And I don't believe that at all. Because he was a much better looking person than I am. I used to work for him in the South Pacific. Well, I'm going to say that my name is Paul Miller. And just at this point, I just want to say that I had an aunt that explained to me after I was 70 years old where I got my middle name. I never did learn until she told it. My great-grandmother came from Texas, and her son, who was my grandfather, was a little boy in the yard, and some visitor came by and asked, just like we would talk to youngsters ourselves, Sonny, what's your name? So he reared back and maybe 5 years old or something like that. And his mother happened to be in the vicinity and heard his answer. He says, my name is Jasper Lafayette Dogtail Pierce. So his mother gave it to him, I think, after that for being a little smart. And maybe some of that got rubbed off onto me during my life. I'm sure it has. But I want to let you know that I'm sorry that my wife Olive isn't here with me. She has been a devoted friend and companion. I met her at the Washington Bible Institute through introduction by Gene Sheely. And she went on her trip to Washington herself because she was concerned about her friend who has been sick. And also, we have one son in the area, and she's concerned about him too and his family. Now, this is supposed to be a devotion, not me telling about myself. So I'd like to just entitle it just simply the word devotion and the reason for it. And as mostly you are a group of ministers and Christian workers, I myself have been an electrician, a layman all my life, and still am. But the reason for devotion in our lives is what Paul brings out in Acts 17, 30 and 31, where he went through Athens and observed the devotions of the people there. Their hearts were not on really the true Creator. And he found within his heart and had a commission really to preach Christ. And he knew that true happiness and love for those people depended on their relationship to Christ. And when he was invited to come and bring his devotion, he told them he'd observed. I'd like to just turn to that verse just one short minute. In the times of this ignorance, God hath winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed. So our responsibility is to carry out the Great Commission, to show in our hearts a heart for others, a sharing of their problems. excuse my voice, please. I'm going to stop right here. What I wanted to do is to microwave my little speech to you, if I may put it that way. Let's have 1/2 minute of prayer. Bow your heads, please. Oh, Father, we ask that you just speak yourself and not me. Grant that this might be to the honor and glory of Christ. They might reach out. They might really touch. And that lives might come to thee through Christ. Thank thee for this testimony and witness of the man coming to thee on the plain. Thy great creation. So we ask that you take the credit in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to continue on just a little bit. I wrote some notes. I've been working on this, I guess, for about 50 years. But I probably can't organize a sermon or anything like you people could, and I couldn't perform as well as you, some of you could have. I lost my best friend in high school last year, and I was called on to participate in his funeral. I did write a poem. But, you know, there's a man once that I knew who gave the ultimate sacrifice. And on his tombstone is written, No greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now the military calls on people to give their bodies, present it, as we heard yesterday, present your body. We, as we live day to day, should strive to do the same. I try to work with my grandchildren and love them. In fact, I came up with a couple of special names for the little ones. Some of the little ones, if they were bad, I would call them a pinkernocker. And they didn't really know what that meant. One of the fathers got after me one time. And if they were good, I would call them a humdinger. You know what a humdinger is? I read a book recently on, I believe it's on one of the oil men, and they called one of these oil gushers a humdinger. So I would see the little ones from day to day, often known as, have you been a pinkernocker or a humdinger today? Well, how does all these things that relate to us, our time here together, which I've appreciated so much, and I thank you for being a part of my life. I apologize to James last year for taking overtime. I don't know just exactly where I am now. I accused him of having the shotgun in my back last year. I'm sorry about that. Thank you. I was praying that I would meet some navigators while I flew in from Columbia by way of Chicago when I arrived. And so, you know, I think there was about 8 there and we rode out together to Glen Eyrie. I appreciate it. And I want to thank you for your witness, for your life, especially Jim, Bill, Carrie, and many others that I've talked to from day one asked me, well, do you love me? Well, I didn't say right out that I love you, but I told him I'm working on it. And I am. I love several of those men on my ship, the Mississippi, and I'd like to just insert their names here. John Streeter, who later went to China. Peter Lowe, who the last time I knew I was communications officer on a destroyer going through Pearl. And Jimmy Long, he was in my gang on the Mississippi, and he used to needle me a little bit about study my Bible verses. He was raised an orphan. He was a real fine fellow. He went to John Brown University later. Tex Brookmiller would get down and sing all alone in the pump room or someplace because he didn't want anybody around because Tex sometimes couldn't carry a tune like me. Fred Fisher. He had the responsibility of a 5-inch gun on the ship. Homer Whittington. I mentioned him because I was able to lead him to Christ. I saw the tears flow from his eyes, and it was sincere. Johnny Hall, and then Alan Miller, the Marine, who was a devoted guy. And let me mention a couple from the New Mexico 3rd Division Battleship. Bill Gould and John Newman, who I'm sorry couldn't be here. And I'd like to go on just a little farther and give you an illustration so that we might use it in our own own lives. From the story that I heard about a Marine compound in Tsingtao, China. I had a brother that was on duty there, and he was an officer in the Marines, and when Secretary of State, what was his name, visited there? Not Kissinger. That was later on, my friend. Well, anyway, when he was in that area, this was out right after the war, not too long after the war, when all the fighting was going on over there. He escorted him around that area. But here's what I want to say is that they had a group of vehicles in a compound, and they had a guard on one side and a cliff on the other side. And when they were not watching, one night, when the guard was over here, the Chinese came down the cliff and took the wheels and all everything off the vehicles. And lo and behold, they looked out the next morning, they didn't have a way to move. Is that the enemy can slip into our lives if we are unguarded. Somehow or another, prayer, the word, and a love in our hearts must help us to reach and to solve the problems and make others' lives happy. And I would say that being here this time, I've replenished my ammo box. And I believe the Lord has put a greater love in my heart instead of an antagonism towards those who do wrong, and that I will be able to succeed in the future. My last verse is Psalm 91:1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then on through that chapter, I want to just go just two or three more verses. There's something for us to do. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And hopefully, goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. Thank you.
Paul said it didn't have enough time. You have the address of everybody here, so you can mail us the rest of your message on that. As we have future reunions, work our way up, but for this morning, we're cutting off at about 1914. Now that work forward on that. Well, I was born in 1913, so was included partially on the request of some others in these. So I'm going to take my 15 minutes now, if I may. Back in the days before television, jet aircraft, superhighways, people had more time to think seriously and discuss issues. One of the great questions was, what is summum bonum in Latin, or what is the highest good? What is the greatest good? Unfortunately, many of them did not use the resource book which gave the answers to this question, but it's found in Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24. And I like the authority by which this passage begins. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me. I think the scripture makes it very clear that the highest good is to know him. It's interesting because the Bible takes these three negative things first. Because most of the people I know whose lives are not dedicated to Christ follow this route. They want knowledge so that they can get money, so that they can get power. But this is what the Word says. That's not the sequence. Not wisdom, not power, not riches. Priority is to know Him. Now, I would have no credibility whatsoever if I made that statement, but God backs it up with three marvelous illustrations. Moses. I want to read from Josephus about Moses. The Egyptian princess who had Moses taken out of the water was Thermuthis. The Egyptians called water Mo, and such are saved out of it, Eusis. She combined the words and called him Musus, which we call Moses. She had no child of her own, and perceiving him to be a remarkable child, adopted him as her son. On one occasion, she showed Moses to her father and told him, if she could have no child of her own, Moses would be the king's successor. There was no heir to the throne. She was the only prospect. She was desperate. Finding Moses, this is the heir. This is the future king. This is your successor. The king's staff was infuriated. They had their other plans for succession. But the Lord prepared, protected Moses, and Josephus says he was therefore educated with great care. His education was both academic and practical. In the day of Moses, in order to complete education, you had to have a PhD in every course in the university. So Moses had the equivalent of a PhD in government, law, music, poetry, literature, languages, medical science, military science, and other subjects. His education may have required as much as 20 years. I was over in Egypt a while back, and our NAV headquarters over there is located in the little city of Heliopolis, 6 miles from Cairo. And I asked our representative, I said, could you take me down to the campus of the College of On, where Moses was educated? Because the NAV headquarters is in the same city where Moses went to university. So the king said, see that he's educated with the greatest of care. In his great message in Acts 7, verse 22, Stephen said, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was undoubtedly the most highly educated man of his day. And yet, in Exodus 33:13, Moses said, if I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways that I may know you. God gives an illustration of a strong man, Daniel. What a career he had. After the, we remember how that after the Persian king captured Babylonia, that he set Daniel up as the head of a triumvirate to rule this newly captured territory. And he was doing such a great job that the Bible says that the king was thinking about giving him that same position in the whole Medo-Persian Empire. He's about to set him as number two. But some things came along, you know. And the other people were jealous and tried to do away with him. He spent a night in the lion's den. But he summarized how little he felt about political power when he said in the latter part of Daniel, those people who know their God shall prove strong and stand firm and do exploits for God, Daniel 11:32. He had a chance to get to know him better or to maintain his political power And just like Moses chose not to use his education to become the king of Egypt, he gladly would have laid aside his position. When we think about Abram, Abraham, being a great man of faith, I think we often overlook Genesis 13:2, which says, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, gold, and silver. He had a well-balanced portfolio." Abraham may well have been the richest man of his generation. But was it riches he was interested in? We see many, many illustrations that it was not. After he had offered up Isaac, the Bible says in Genesis 22:12, and God said, "Now I know that you fear and revere God." The Bible doesn't say that in the statement of the other two that his main pursuit was to know God, but it appears that this is very evident in his life. He certainly wasn't dominated by his riches. So God gives us illustration. That which is important, that's what should be first, that which is summum bonum, is not wisdom and knowledge. It's not education. It's not power. And it's not riches. But it is to understand and to know me. But that's a kind of an etherical expression. To know God. What does that mean? I feel much more comfortable when I can break things down to where I can see what makes the gears fit together. And I think we can do this with what it means to know God. So let me ask you a question. Who knows you better than any other human being? Well, if I were talking to a younger group, I would say probably your mother, maybe your father. If you've been married for more than 15 years, probably your spouse. Now, why do I say that? Well, if I could have an interview with your spouse, ask a bunch of questions. You know, there's no area of your life in which he or she could not give an accurate prediction of how you would react in any situation I could describe. How does he feel about this? What would happen in this? Why could the person do this? Because they have shared that experience with you. They've been through that with you and seen how you react. So how well we know a person can be reduced to mathematics. How well we know a person is the mathematical sum of the shared experiences. That's that simple, isn't it? How well we know God depends on the number and the depth of shared experiences. Now let me illustrate this. After Damon Runyon, the great sports writer, died of cancer, some of his friends put together what they call the best of Damon Runyon. And you remember that he wrote in the style of his father. Nothing ever happened to him. It's always his father. So he told about the time that an interviewer came to his father's door and said, I'm getting some information on a person. Your name has been given. Would you answer some questions? And he said, yes, I'd be glad to. And he said, now you do know this person, don't you? And Damon Runyon's father said, no, I can't say that I do. And he said, well, they gave me your name. You must know something about him. What has been your association with him? He said, well, we were in the hardware business for 12 years. Well, Did you work together? Oh, about 12 hours a day, 6 days a week we worked together. We were partners in the hardware store. So, by the way, we were very compatible socially. And on Sundays, we spent our Sundays together, and we took our vacations together. Well, the interviewer was flabbergasted, and he said, and yet you say that you don't know him. He said, no, I can't say that I really do. Why would you say something like that? He said, well, before he was my partner, I had another partner. And he said the situation was exactly the same. But one winter, we were on a hunting trip, and we got caught in a blizzard, and we only had one blanket between us. And he said, we tried to roll up to keep warm, but every little while I'd wake up cold, and I'd find out that he had pulled that blanket off of me and wrapped up in it. He said, now, I never thought he'd do a thing like that. So he said, I've decided I will never say that I know a person until I've been caught in a blizzard with only one blanket. So, how well we know one another is the sum total of shared experiences. Now, I don't want to be existential. Our life is not dominated by experiences. But that, to me, seems to be a fact. A person who's been a Christian 1 year may know the Lord much better than someone who's been a Christian for 10 years because of the number and the depth of shared experiences. Yesterday afternoon when I went home for a little bit after the meeting, I went through those slips of paper and I didn't find much help. And I panicked. You know, what am I going to do? And as I was there, lying there, panicked, it seemed like the Lord said, what are you concerned about? You don't have to think of what I'm doing this meeting tonight. All you have to do is just find out what I got in mind. It's not your problem. So I think the Lord helped. Well, I should learn that lesson a long time ago. I have to learn it again and again. Not my problem. I don't have to panic. Let's find out what God's agenda is. So I'm richer because of that experience yesterday. Just again being reassured that He has an agenda and He'll reveal it if I'll just be open. So every day we need to add the sum total of shared experiences. And it becomes a habit after a while, doesn't it? Just to trust Him and look to Him. In conclusion, I drew this on the board a couple of days ago and somebody erased it wondering what it was. Given to me by a stockbroker. And it is called Gompertz Life Cycle Curve. The British mathematician Gompertz said every living thing goes through the same cycle or someplace on the same cycle. I guess we're going to work. There is birth, and then there's a struggle for survival. Then there is growth, and then there is to peak or to plateau. There is decline and death. You can locate yourself on that curve physically, mentally, and spiritually. I think most of us are over 33, which means that we're over the hump physically. And you can put on the brakes, but you can't stop it. Down we go. Perhaps some of us are over the peak mentally. But our spiritual life is an exception. Peter exhorted us in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God expects us to still be growing the day we go into His presence in grace and in our knowledge of Him. A definition of death is, death begins when growth ceases. And this curve would bear it out. When my growth stops, I peek out and cut across. Decline and death begins. So, how can we continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him? How can we fulfill what Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 is talking about? By increasing daily the number and depth of shared experiences. So this ends this part of the quote. When Lynn Myers reviewed a Herald this year, 3 years ago, Kathleen was still having difficulty. And so she was not here to share her testimony. So she and Harold are going to come up at this time. And Harold will help her if she needs to amplify her voice. So Harold and Kathleen, come on up.
You know, if you open the notes, or a notebook of Jim Downing, is not much telling what you're going to find. And about 1936, I tapped on the office there at the post office where he worked and where he was working that night. And he was putting filing mail. And I walked in, having come fresh from the movie. And I talked to Jim a little bit, defending where I'd been that night. And he listened, and after I got through, I thought he'd have a lot to say, condemning me, you know, whatever. But he said nothing, didn't even comment on what I had done. But he started telling me what they'd been talking about in Bible class that night. I haven't forgotten that. Meantime, I started thumbing through his notebook, which I had no business doing, but I took these liberties, you know, with him, and I was thumbing through his notebook, and I found, for the first time, a prayer list. I never had never seen those words before, prayer list. And so I even invaded further. I started going down his prayer list, seeing what he had on his prayer list. I didn't know these people, most of them, and objects of prayer he had. But I saw the word helpmate, which I had never seen before. And I said, "What's that?" He said, that's the girl I'm going to marry someday. And unbeknownst to him and me, he didn't know who that person was. I asked him, I said, "Who is the lucky girl?" He says, "I don't know." I said, "That's the silliest thing I ever heard. You're praying for somebody you've never even seen that you want to marry." He said, "Well," he said, "don't you think that's an important decision in your life?" I admitted it was. I wasn't thinking too much along these lines then. But I got the hint of a prayer made, helpmate from him. And eventually I had a prayer list to make a chart, and I put helpmate on there. And having gone to the courts of Long Beach with my brother who had a sad experience, I began to pray for a helpmate. And when I hit the beach in December 1939 out of the Navy, I started preaching, and I would pray, at least occasionally, about the helpmate thing. I went with no girls because of Leonard's experience in the courts, and my mother got worried about that. But I was invited to preach across the river by her father, and I went over to do that, and I met my helpmate over there. There's more to say about that, but I'm going to let her do the talking.
As you can see, I'm the quiet one in the family. I'd also like to say that I don't use oil on my hair. I use hairspray. And you'll understand when I tell you that I'm the lady with the steel jaws, and I can't move my lower jaw forward or to the sides. So I hope you can understand as I talk to you. He was saying that he wasn't interested in girls, but my father introduced me to him. And we always had the visiting preacher or evangelist home for lunch. And my mother always teased him and said we had one too many. I wasn't saved until we was married for 5 years. But I didn't realize it. I was a member of the church and had been raised in a Christian home. And this is the first navigator I ever met. And I never saw another one until I saw Jim. And what was the other?
Johnny Thorne.
Who came to visit us. And he introduced me to memory work. And I began to memorize the plan of salvation. And I realized I was just a member of the church and not saved. But being a deacon's daughter, married to a preacher, I thought, how could I tell anybody? What would they think? And I struggled with this. And we had no children. We prayed for children. The doctor said we'd never have any. But I finally, one night at a revival, I decided that it was more important for me to be saved than it was to worry about what anybody thought. So I gave my life to the Lord. And in 2 years, He blessed us with our first child. He stole my thunder a little bit the other night because I have a special verse which means a lot to me. And that's Psalm 3:3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. And it's been lifted up many times because I've had this for 16 years. And I can understand our session last night on suffering. But I'm thankful for these steel jaws because it's brought me closer to the Lord. And in the last 3 years, I've started memory work. Don't say you're too old. And there's another thing I like to say. When you're in pain and you can do nothing else, you can pray and you can listen. And the Lord will speak to you. And He's answered so many prayers. I have four things that I'd like to leave with you that I pray for. And one is that I'll be patient, expectant, obedient, and listening.
Listening to the Lord. Through, honey. I'd like to say one or two other words. Some years back, before Johnny Thorne passed away, the telephone rang at 10 o'clock at night in my home, and I hadn't seen Johnny Thorne in about 44, 45 years, I guess, then. And he said, is this J.H.? Is this J.H.? I've told this to some of the people here. I said, well, this is Southeast Texas you're calling. I said, some of these people dip snuff down here, you know, and they slow in speaking. I said, they sometimes call it J.H. down here. Oh, J.H., he said. Well, this is J.T., J.T., who in the world is J.T.? I thought it was some old man down at the First Baptist Church Bible class that I hadn't met yet, you know. I said, J.T., and he led me on for about 15 minutes. He paid for the call. It went on for an hour. And in about 15 minutes, he revealed it. Well, I asked him this question. I did want to see if I could identify him. I said, where are you calling from? He said, I'm calling from my kitchen. He's calling from Wheaton, Illinois. I said, well, that's unique. I said, I'm answering the phone in my kitchen. And but I couldn't get the voice after all those years, you know. And finally, he revealed his identity long enough for me to thank him for what he had done in my life. It just so happened that Jim was ashore. I don't know whether he was on liberty or whether he was on leave, but he was ashore, and the PA system announced that a substitute teacher would teach that night, James Thorne for James Downing. And I thought to my, this was in year 36 when Balcom was still aboard and Virgil Hook had just left. And I thought to myself, what in the world does one who's been a Christian a shorter time as John Thorne know about the Bible? And I was sitting at the supper table at Chow when I asked myself that question. And I said, I don't know what he knows about the Bible, but I'm going to go find out. And I went there. They were Jowers and Thorne and Prince and Downing. These fellows were constantly inviting me to the Bible class in the year 36. And I went down, and I heard John Thorne's, and I told him on the phone that night, I said, here was your message, Johnny Thorne. You spoke on Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian's armor, and you called it the warfare of saints. I said, that was the first time in my life I knew that the Christians, that the saints were in a warfare. And you told me all about the armor, how to put it on. You said that if we didn't put on the helmet of salvation, which was the key to all the rest of the armor, because he said, you know, the helmet protects the head. And if you are wounded in the head, you're either going to die and have a mortal wound, or it's going to maim you. I've never have forgotten that. And so he said, you be sure you know you're saved, you have on that helmet. And he went on with the rest of the armor, and you know the rest of the armor. And it was such a blessing to my heart. I said, I just want to thank you for that. And from that day on, I have never in our churches that I've pastored underestimated the worth, the value of a substitute teacher. And I tell my teachers that. And whether you've had long experience or short experience, as Jim said here a while ago, according to the number of experiences you've had with the Lord, how much you know Him is what counts. Whether it covers a 6-month span or whether it covers a 10-year span. And Johnny Thorne asked me, he said, how would it be if I came down on a plane for Thanksgiving? He was lonely. His wife had died that August. I said, we'd love to have you. And we fed him some shrimp that I can't eat anymore. But we fed him some shrimp, and he did think those were the best shrimp we ever ate. I didn't cook them. Kathleen cooked them. But what a blessing it was to have that contact with him before his death. And then Jim flew down there, too, one time. And the first time I'd seen Jim since 1939. And those are the only two fellows that I had seen before the 85 reunion. And what a tremendous blessing it was then to see you all. And I would say here again, as I told Al Coleman the other day, I said, Al, I drove about 1,000 miles to get here. It was worth coming all the way to see you. And I said, and that applies to each one of you out there. Some of you have met for the first time, but it's worth coming all the way to see each one of you. God bless you.
Just a minute. As you can tell, I'm not the one that needs the trap door.
But, you could have saved yourself.
But one thing I would like to say, another reason I'm thankful for these steel jaws before I had them, I wore a mouthpiece which was about this thick. And I was very self-conscious of smiling because it showed so bad. But the Lord has given me back a smile.
Okay, the clock says that it's time for the break.